All glory to God. What a beautiful day He has given us. It's good to see each and every one of you with us this morning. We're here to glorify God, to praise Him, and to find joy in Him eternally. We started it last Lord's Day morning. We asked the question very pointedly, who are the true charismatics? Definitions are in order, and here are some of the definitions we began with. This helps clarify this series. It's this. The true definition of charisma is not that which is left over and spilled out by the religious world. The definition of charisma, part of charismatic, means gift. The word charisma comes from the Greek term charis, which is grace. A charismatic is one who has been gifted by grace. It is that simple and that glorious. Well, we focus a little bit because there are actually two terms in the New Testament that involve the idea of gift. And they are interchangeable. The first is charisma, which we're more familiar with. The second one is dorea, which we're not as familiar with. Charisma is found about 17 times in the New Testament. Dorea is found about 11. But they both include, as one of their definitions, the context of salvation by grace. The second context of both terms is in the context of spiritual gifts. Here's what you and I must keep in mind. Because in both usages of these terms, they refer to spiritual gifts. But some of the spiritual gifts are clearly miraculous and others are non-miraculous. All gifts of God are gifts of His grace, whether they are miraculous or not. The religious world will put so much emphasis upon miraculous spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues and prophecy and so forth, but those are not the most lasting, nor are they the most important of gifts, as we will see. Here's the premise and the principle of this series. Keeping it as focused as possible, every true Christian and every true church belonging to Christ is charismatic if they belong to Christ. And thus, every true Christian and every true church belonging to Christ is gifted by God. Here's what I want you to look at. Never forget this. Beloved, you, because you are believers and you are filled by the Holy Spirit, we'll say more about that in just a moment, you are gifted by God's charisma. He has gifted you with His grace. Let's suppose God didn't give any other gifts than His grace. Well, you realize that's impossible. Because grace is all the gifts that God gives and keeps giving and all the blessings, but suppose none of them were miraculous. We are still gifted beyond our wildest imagination. And so, who are the true charismatics? Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at two points. Here's the first one we looked at. The true charismatics are those who know that there is a Holy Spirit and that He is real and that He is personal. We talked about that in describing His nature, His essence. We looked at a few things. The second thing we looked at last Lord's Day morning, those who are true charismatics have been born of water and Spirit, born of the Holy Spirit Himself. Critically important. Yes, I get asked what this little whoop-de-doo is right here. It's not for you. And it's not simply to look pretty. It tells me what my stopping place is at various times, and it helps me kind of keep everything on track. And so totally ignore that, because you're going to see it again, and every so often you've seen it before. Now, let's back to our subject. These first two things we've looked at, you know the Holy Spirit is real. You know that He is personal, that He is a part of our lives. And then we look at this one. Those who are truly charismatic have been born of the Holy Spirit. There is an interconnection with each and every one of these points. There are ultimately eight. We're only going to look at three this morning and one this evening. Here we go. It's very close to being born of water and Spirit. It's this. Who are the true charismatics? The true charismatics are those who have been given the indwelling of the Spirit through the obedience of faith. I cannot stress this enough. I ask that you simply turn with me to Acts the second chapter And you look at a critically important and controversial passage in the religious world. It shouldn't be. Beloved, I don't know how it could be any easier than Acts, the second chapter, when the people asked in verse 37, after Peter and the rest of the apostles had proclaimed the pure gospel of Christ, they realized what they had done in murdering the Christ, our Lord, and they cried out in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" That's what they asked. Now, this is the first gospel sermon after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. The Holy Spirit has come in the fullness, and the gospel is being revealed. Do you think this would be the time that Peter would make it very complicated and deep, dark, mysterious? And of course not. So what did Peter say to their simple question? Did he say, well, all you have to do is believe only, but you've already done that because you recognize you killed the Christ, so faith only is... He didn't say any such thing. I find it amazing. Faith isn't the primary emphasis of this chapter. They already believed. He didn't repeat faith. I know and you know that faith is absolutely essential for salvation, but when they asked this question, what must I do to be saved? What must we do to be saved? Peter said, verse 38 and 39, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How much simpler could it be? We see faith, of course, looms large in the background and is a part of everything we do if it is to be correct. But he says repent, which involves a conversion, a change. And then he says, and be baptized. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins. See how simple this is? So I look at that and I come to appreciate this as God wants us to. And in verse 39, he says, not just for the forgiveness of sins, but so that you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe, repent, and be baptized, you don't have the forgiveness of sins. And you don't have the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's so plain. It's right here up front. This is the first statement of the gospel message and what we must do to be saved. There it is, in black and white. Then, if you will, keep in mind that as you turn over to the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, we have sort of a kind of summary statement about a few things. In verse 32, we're just given this brief statement, but yet it is packed with a powerful principle. And in Peter's other sermons and the rest of the things transpiring in the book of Acts, we are told this. Peter says, we are, in verse 32, witnesses to these things, to the gospel and its powerful message. And so is the Holy Spirit. Wow. The Holy Spirit is witnessing everything transpiring in the book of Acts. I'm convinced he's witnessing everything transpiring with us in our lives in the modern day church. But listen to what he says. So is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who believe in him. I would not minimize and never would minimize faith, except the world minimizes obedience. The religious world minimizes obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But notice what we're told right here. So is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Amazing. Who obey him. I have talked with many faith-only friends. And I consider them my friends. I always have. And I take them to a passage like Hebrews 5 and verse 9. It is so simple. There we read in Hebrews 5 and verse 9 that Christ became the author or the source, depending upon which translation you have. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who believe in him. It doesn't say that. Again, I'm not minimizing or criticizing faith. But this passage says he becomes the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Salvation and obedience go hand in hand. Just like faith. Faith alone is not the process or the plan of God's salvation for you and me. But the obedience of faith is. Just remember what Jesus said. In Matthew the 7th chapter, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 verse 21, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There's the obedience of faith. never forget, Book of Romans begins on the note of obedience of faith, Romans 1:5, and it ends on the note of obedience of faith, uses that exact expression in Romans 16, verse 26. What an incredible principle we look at. Is it faith only? Never, never, never. Is it the obedience of faith? Always. Always it is. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what I say. I'm not saying that for myself. Don't do what I say. Do what he says. There's the obedience of faith as God intended for it to be. And so we look at this and we stand amazed in the presence of God. We don't have the Holy Spirit unless we obey God. According to his terms, his way, according to his will. And we don't have the forgiveness of sins unless we repent and are baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. And then we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey. See how simple this is? In the simple flow of the presentation of the gospel, just in the book of Acts. But let's kick it up a notch. Turn over to Romans, the 8th chapter. Because what we're looking at is we have been given the indwelling Spirit who lives within us, who works within us. And Romans, the 8th chapter, has got to be one of the most glorious... Sorry to use that word. By the way, who started that? No, it's Andy. No, everybody, though, enjoys that beautiful concept. Here we are in Romans, the 8th chapter. The book of Romans is about sin and salvation. When you get into the 6th, 7th, and 8th chapter, it's about sanctification. What does sanctification mean? Well, I'll give you a hint. Sanctification is made possible by the Holy Spirit. Do you know what sanctification is all about? Holy Spirit. Holiness. I've gotten in the habit in more recent years of talking about the Spirit of all holiness. Where in the world does our holiness come from if not through the Holy Spirit? So as we look at this concept of sanctification, we just jump into the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, life and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Wait a minute, it just gets better and better in this chapter. We're only going to read a portion of it. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, neither can it. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Oh, Paul kicks it up right here. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We're not going to get into all this, what does in the Spirit mean and how does it all work? It's just simply a beautiful statement of fact and truth that we are, you know, we are in God the Father, we are in God the Son, and we are in the Spirit. This is where we live our lives. But listen to what Paul says. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, the indwelling of the Spirit. He's not some mysterious, mystical force way out there. He's a real, living being, part of the Godhead, who lives in here, in you and me, in my heart, my life. How? Some brethren over past generations have got all hung up on how does that happen? How does that work? Beautifully, gloriously. That's the answer. But look at the statement here. You, in fact, have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, oh, isn't that beautiful? It's not just the Holy Spirit. The entire Godhead, the triune deity lives within us in some way, shape, and form. We accept that by faith. And, well, how do you know that? Because God said so. You know how a lot of people prove the things they believe? Because it feels good. No. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith doesn't come by feelings, because I feel a certain way. You know, sometimes I wake up in the morning and I don't feel like God is there. He's there whether I know it or not. whether I see him or not, whether or not I believe in him. There's the key. Whether I believe it or not, he's there. He dwells in me because God says so. Do you and I, as believers, take God simply at his word? Oh, that's a beautiful thing when we do. And when we don't, we mess ourselves up. If Christ is in you, verse 10 says, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit that dwells in you. Oh, the glory of it! Isn't that the case with this? So then, brothers, we're debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. How are we led by the Spirit? Some people look for mystical feelings, and well, I know for sure 100% that is absolutely infallible about the way we are led by the Spirit. It's right here in the Word of God. It's right here. And this is infallible. When I think, oh, this feeling, oh, that must be of God. Or no, it's not about feelings. It's about the truth. God leads us by the Spirit. He provides. He has given us this. And it's because we have obeyed the living Word of God. And that Word is alive in us. And so is God's presence. What an incredible thing. Oh, by the way, thus we have the gift and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. Without the presence or the necessity of working miraculous spiritual gifts in the church, in our lives. In other words, without the necessity of speaking in tongues or the miraculous gifts of healing. No, I believe God heals, but I'm talking about when people in the early times of the church laid hands on others, they were miraculously and instantly healed. We don't have those gifts. We don't have the ongoing gift of prophecy. What we have is the gift of God, His Son, His Spirit, His word of truth, and they are alive in us. The next point. Who are those who are the true charismatics? Those who allow the Holy Spirit to work in their lives and to fill their lives. So the indwelling gives rise to the filling, and the, well, we already saw in Romans the 8th chapter, verse 14, we are led by the Spirit. We see that the Spirit is an intimate part of our life and our life experience in Christ. And I once read after those that were discussing and debating how the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And basically what I saw happening and what was clearly evidenced in what they were writing and what they were talking about is that there are some who believe that, well, the Holy Spirit is just the Word of God, and the Word of God is just the Holy Spirit. Because you know, everything the Holy Spirit does, the Word of God is also said to do. And so then they resorted to an algorithm, a theorem, that things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Therefore, and if that confuses you, good, because it's just nonsense in trying to do this with Scripture. It comes down to, so the Holy Spirit is just the Word of God, and the Word of God is just the Holy Spirit. One of those that was on the opposite side of this had a royal pleasure dismantling that concept, because there are some that say the Holy Spirit only works in us through the Word of God alone. And I kept noting that word only or alone keeps popping up. We make fun of some of our religious friends and neighbors who go extremely to the edge on faith only. And then I notice that sometimes we do the same thing on particular doctrines. That well, God's Spirit works in us only through the Word. The Bible doesn't say that. Well, what I noticed is one of the gentlemen that was thinking about all this came to the conclusion, so all I have to do to disprove that is to find one area where the Holy Spirit does something in us, for us, through us, that is not done through the Word of God. And I thought, uh-oh. And this was changing and shaping my way of thinking. Do you know where he went? Well, we were just there. Turn to Romans, the 8th chapter once again. And we have something that is, again, marvelous. It is a wonder. And in Romans, the 8th chapter, in talking about sanctification that comes about through the indwelling Spirit in our very salvation, in talking about the beginnings of suffering and pain and sorrow being in the world, and yet we are saved by hope, verse 24 says. In verse 26, likewise the Spirit, usually capitalized, I think rightly so, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for, some versions say how to pray, as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he, the Holy Spirit, who searches hearts, our hearts, knows what is in the mind, probably it's referring to the Father, who searches all hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Why do you pray? Why do I pray? I don't know about you, but I now know for myself the only reason I keep praying after all these years is not because my prayers are so eloquent and I know how to phrase everything perfectly and present all the arguments as to why God needs to do that or this or whatever. And because after all these years of praying, and I was raised as a little boy in the church and in the context of prayer and worship of God, after all these years, I've run out of words. Not that I don't still say words to God. I've run out of words. I don't know what always to say to God. This verse gives the Christian, the believer, the one who believes in the Holy Spirit, let alone the Father, the Son, this is my salvation in prayer, as it were. Because we are told right here that we don't know what to pray for some of the time. And we don't even know how to pray, depending on the translation. But the Holy Spirit, who just happens to dwell within us, is one of our intercessors. All you have to do is just jump into the 34th verse and realize that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the other intercessor in heaven for us, but the Spirit is here in our lives, in our hearts, searching our minds, knowing our hearts, and is able to take the things we pray as sometimes as weak and miserable that they are. I'm not saying you're miserable. I'm just saying sometimes our prayers are weak and miserable, and he's able to take those before the throne of God. By the way, that's one of the things the Holy Spirit does that doesn't have anything directly to do with the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't do this. The Holy Spirit does this in us and for us. This is incredible. Side note, brother, sister in Christ, if you've quit praying, start again with this knowledge and this renewal of faith in you about God's working in you and through you and for you with the Holy Spirit to take your prayers as pathetic as they sometimes might be. And he intercedes. Some people have said, and it's just a way of putting it, that the Holy Spirit takes our prayers and then prays them to God with the perfect language and the perfect meaning that we struggle for. Wow. You see, who are the true charismatics? Those who allow the Holy Spirit to work in them and fill them and lead them in their lives, in your life and in mine. Want to hear a real kicker that may turn everything on its head for some of us? Have you ever noticed what Paul says about the way we should pray? Well, I know we just looked at it, but there's this little statement in the book of Ephesians, in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, sixth chapter, make that. Remember where it talks about the armor of God? One of the things we're told in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, and drop down to verse 18, it says, as we are equipped by God with the armor and praying at all times in the Spirit. The Spirit. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers and supplications. Want to see it again? Well, this is doubly delicious. You turn over to the third chapter, and Paul in Philippians, the third chapter, he says this. Have you ever seen this? He says, for we are the real circumcision. Let's kind of help with that concept because there's a lot behind it. We are the true Israel of God who worship, and then look at the translations here, who worship in the Holy Spirit. And this one says, by the Holy Spirit and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. If I'm understanding this at all, and if I'm not sure about it, then turn with me to say, well, I mean, does it say that anywhere else? How many times does God have to say something for it to be true? But I know, I understand, I like to find, well, he's got to say about something about this somewhere else. Lo and behold, turn to the book of Jude. And in Jude, as he's telling us to contend earnestly for the faith, And he ends with a wonderful note of exhortation that we might, verse 20 in Jude, the first chapter, there's only one. But you, beloved, verse 20 says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, etc., etc., etc. It keeps going on. Wait a minute. Wait. Pray in the Holy... That's not just said one time in Scripture. Pray in the Holy... How does that happen? Well, I think Romans 8 may give us the best understanding of that. That we're not alone in our prayers. And because we believe that the Holy Spirit is in us and He's doing His work and He leads us and He fills us. Remember what Paul does say in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 18. Don't be drunk on wine. Don't be living a debauched life in Ephesians, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. The thing about that is it's in the present tense. Keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an imperative mood. It is a command. And then it's also in the passive voice. Oh, this gets complicated. But that basically means we let God do this in us. If it was in the active voice, one could say, well, I'm supposed to do this. No, it's being filled with the Holy Spirit. I can't make that happen. I must simply submit to God and allow Him to live within me, to fill me, to work in my life. Oh, we're looking at what it truly means to be charismatic. Again, you'll notice in all this, in our prayer life and in being filled and being led by the Holy Spirit, this has nothing to do with being able to work miraculous spiritual gifts or have them worked in us. It has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. It has to do with the gift, the charisma that God has given every one of us in our very salvation. Incredible. And then, the third one. So, who are the true charismatics? Those who know the Holy Spirit and live in the holiness of the fruit of the Spirit. I can't leave this one out. This is so critically important. So turn with me to the book of Galatians. And in Galatians, the 5th chapter, just pick up in the context, which you can fill in later, but look at verses 16 and following in Galatians 5. But I say, Paul says, walk by the Spirit. You see, I pray in the Spirit. I worship in or by the Spirit. I walk. Another word for walk is what? Live. I love that. I live in the Spirit. That's where my life... But realize, I also live in Christ. I live in God the Father. I walk by, I live in the Spirit. And if you do that, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This is much like Romans 8. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want. Paul talks about this conflict within us, the problem of the flesh and dealing with sin. In Romans 7, he deals with it here in a compressed form here in Galatians 5. But keep listening to it. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not under the old covenant where the Holy Spirit was not fully given, of course, until Christ came. But now the works of the flesh are evident. The things that we struggle with in various forms and to various degrees. It's sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I have warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I pass over that very quickly because we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit in all holiness. Where does this fruit come from? Not from you and me. Not by me possessing in and of myself my own goodness, my own righteousness. This is the fruit that belongs to whom? The Spirit. It's His fruit. Oh, by the way, not trying to make a big deal of it. It's not fruits, plural. It's very clearly the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. These are the various pieces. It's often been likened to, you know, you take an orange and you slice it. Vertically, up and down with, okay, you open it up, you see all these slices in it. It's one orange, many different pieces, as it were. I know that's a crude and probably imprecise art. It's one fruit. It belongs to the Holy Spirit. And in His holiness, this is what He is able to do with you, to make you. And here's the fruit of the Spirit clearly enunciated. Love, joy, peace. You see, the flesh in us, and the sin that we've dealt with in our pasts has warped every one of these things and destroyed all of these blessings in our life, all these gifts, if you will. Because what is the fruit of the Spirit if it's not a gift the Holy Spirit has to give as He makes us after the image of Christ? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Do you notice? We have our part to play in this. But you also realize that when we were baptized into Christ, according to Romans 6, that we have been crucified with Christ. And here we talk about it almost in the sense that we have a part to play in this crucifixion process. We have a choice to make. But ultimately, it's what God is able to do in us. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I don't know about you, but the way I look at this, even the last part of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, a lot of people think, well, I mean, if I can just make myself have enough control. I don't believe that for a moment. Oh, some people are very good at disciplining themselves, by themselves. We are talking about the influence that God has in us through His indwelling Spirit of grace. As we grow in the grace and the knowledge that is Christ Jesus. Once again, we have the holiness of the fruit of the Spirit, of all holiness, without the presence or the necessity of any miraculous spiritual gifts. Are we beginning to realize, I've said it only 3 times, that every true believer does not need the miraculous spiritual gifts in order to be saved or in order to be sanctified? You realize in the New Testament, not every Christian anyway was given a miraculous or several miraculous spiritual gifts. There were Christians in the first century that didn't have a miracle given to them or a gift given to them that involved the ability to do miracles. In the first century, the miraculous spiritual gifts were no guarantee of salvation, sanctification, or spirituality. Did you hear that? Possessing the miraculous spiritual gifts were no guarantee of salvation, of sanctification, or spirituality. Think about the test case before the cross. Yes, I know the Holy Spirit was not, I'll just say it, fully given until after the day of Pentecost. But think about someone who had all kinds of miraculous powers at his disposal, given to him by Christ, and yet it made no difference in his salvation, his sanctification, or his spirituality. His name was Judas. Think about someone or someones after the day of Pentecost who had every spiritual gift given in one way and shape and form to that particular church, the church of Corinth. They were filled. I mean, from everything we read about, they probably had more gifts available to them in that singular church. I'm probably overstating it, but Paul seems to overstate it, if that's what it is. And yet they were about as unspiritual as they could be. The church at Corinth was selfish, immature, divided. They tolerated the grossest forms of immorality. And they were about as wrong as they could be on the actual use of the miraculous spiritual gifts. And Paul called them down for it and said they were putting way too much emphasis. In their case, it happened to be probably the miraculous spiritual gift that is considered the most important in the modern day charismatic movement, speaking in tongues. And he says that's the least important. Isn't that interesting, looking at it? So let no one think that having miraculous spiritual gifts is a guarantee of holiness or salvation or spirituality. Let me put a very fine point on all of this. Let no one think that since we don't have the miraculous spiritual gifts in the modern day church, that we are in any way limited, deficient, or crippled in our practice of faith. Got that? Let no one think that we are missing out on the deeper spiritual life. In no way is the modern day church any less genuine than the first century church. Even if we don't have access to miraculous spiritual gifts. They're no longer available to us. How dare anyone look down upon us and tell us that there's something wrong with us because we don't speak in tongues? I actually do. I'm doing so right now. You'll happen to notice it's a human language. I do speak in a tongue, a known language, not this babble, garble stuff. No. How dare any of us feel ashamed of our standing in the church belonging to Christ? I don't think you do, but I'm just saying, if you haven't heard anything, listen to this last statement before we look at one closing verse. I wrote this before Andy started all the trouble. No, before he used the word glory. And I just am blown away that he chose this word to focus our entire service. Beloved, with the passing of the miraculous spiritual gifts, which we see happening even in the New Testament times and by the second century, with the passing of the miraculous spiritual gifts, the glory never departed. The glory has not departed. The glory of God in Christ through the Spirit is still continuing to this day. The glory is here. The glory is with you. The glory is in you and me through the abiding presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Remember Acts 2:38? Do you know its twin? Well, I call it its twin. But I want you to see that in the first gospel sermon, that's where we find Acts 2:38 and 39. Do you know that Peter in his second sermon, that's recorded in the book of Acts, well, there we find this. It's Acts 2:38, except Peter has kicked it up a notch. In fact, what we're looking at is, this is Acts 2:38 on steroids. Wow. Okay. This is Acts 2:38 phrased in some of the most beautiful metaphors of all. And think about Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Want to see that again? Ah, Acts 3, verse 19. Repent, there's the same term, therefore. Repent, therefore, and turn again. Full conversion. Grammatically, this is in the very same place as baptism is in Acts 2:38. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. That stands perfectly in parallel with in order to have your sins forgiven in Acts 2:38. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. And then, you want to know what the gift of the Holy Spirit is? I don't know that I can completely fathom it. But the way Peter puts it now in Acts 3, verse 20, as we repent, we turn again, that our sins may be blotted out. Verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the times for the restoration of all things. And it goes on and on. Wait. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit in terms of how it stands in juxtaposition side by side with Acts 2:38? The gift of the Holy Spirit is virtually likened to times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. I don't know of a better way to look at the gift of the Holy Spirit than that. Oh yes, there are many other things that can be said, but Peter calls it like that. That the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, so that he may send the Christ, whom the heavens must receive. Christ is still in heaven until one day he has accomplished and will accomplish the complete restoration of all things. Oh, his second coming. But not just his second coming. He's in process of reconciling the world to himself, bringing everything together as God has intended for it to be. And so we look at all of this, and I stand amazed in the presence of God. We are actually thinking about and studying about things that are too wonderful for us, and yet we embrace them by faith, because this is what God says. Have you repented of your sins and been baptized into Christ, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Oh, to experience the times of refreshing, realizing that God's presence is fully realized in you here and now. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit filling you and indwelling you, leading you, blessing you. That you have an intercessor not just in heaven, but you have one here inside, the Holy Spirit, who takes your prayers, intercedes on your behalf before the throne of God. How could you not want to become a Christian once you realize what God is holding out for you and for me? If you are subject to the gospel call, ready to give yourself to him completely and to trust him implicitly, will you come as together we stand and sing this closing song? Take the name.